3 Sundays left in this wonderful month of August. And so next week we'll have one more one-off message. And then the following week, so 2 weeks' time, Joseph and Lauren have kindly offered to do a special Sunday, which will be particularly with the desire to bless the children. Just we're so thankful for the children in our fellowship, and we want to just do a special Sunday. I don't know what's going to happen, no idea what it's going to be. So that's the week after next. So that should be fun and lovely. And then the week after that, the last weekend in August, before we start a new series in September, thought it'd be nice to break bread again together. And occasionally we do an open service where there's opportunity for whoever would like to maybe share what the Lord's doing in your life. Maybe do a special number of music. It could be anybody who's singing alone or with a group. It could be just a time of prayer, open prayer together. And just whatever is on your heart as we remember the Lord Jesus. So we've done that before a few times. So we're getting used to that idea. It's something that it's lovely to do once in a while, to hear from different ones of us, encourage one another together around the Lord Jesus. So that's the last weekend in August. And then into September, start maybe a new series leading up to Christmas. So we are going to, I got halfway through a message last week and stopped, so we're going to finish it, conclude it. And that is looking at the cross through maybe some different eyes than we usually look at the cross, through Roman eyes a little bit. When we had our Curves Women's Fitness Club in England, one thing, it was a franchise, and the franchise told you everything you're supposed to do in your fitness club, and what you can do, can't do, and everything. One thing they recommended to do every now and again is to do a fresh eyes look at your club. Maybe even get somebody else besides yourself just to come to the club who may never been there before or was not a member of staff, and just look and see, observe, and notice the scuff marks on the equipment, or notice that the phone isn't being answered very quickly, or notice that the bathrooms are getting kind of ratty, you know. Things that you see every day, so you start not to see. And so we call that a fresh eyes exercise to keep your club really sparkling and having really good service. That's the same can happen, I think, with what we believe and thinking of the cross, if it's very familiar to us, maybe even grown up with it since for as long as we can remember. To see it with fresh eyes, something we want to ask the Lord for, to appreciate it more. So maybe coming at it from a little different angle, we kind of see, oh yes, remember that this thing on the wall here is not just a symbol of some thought, but it reminds us that Jesus died on an actual cross, and it was horrific, it was torture and so on. For those, so we'll start off with just a very informal quiz to shout out the answer from what we did last week, because some people weren't here. So this will kind of fill in the gap from what we did last week very quickly. Who was that? Yeah, just shout it out. Yeah, thanks. Caesar Augustus, yes. Is there any way of kind of keeping it up? So what was, okay, second question, what is Augustus mean? What does that word mean? Anybody Augustus mean?
Great one.
Great one, yes, great one, or exalted one, something like that, all those, yes, exalted one. And we mentioned yesterday one way in which Caesar, by his decrees, was actually fulfilling a prophecy. How did Caesar help fulfill a prophecy of, in this case, where Jesus was going to be born?
The census?
Yes, yes, the census that he decreed that meant that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem from Nazareth, where the prophecy said he was going to be born. So the all-powerful Caesar is really, the Lord can turn the hand of any king. After, by the time Jesus was an adult, though, there was a new Caesar, and this is the new Caesar. Do anyone remember his name?
Tiberius.
Tiberius. Yes, Tiberius was the new one, and so that's him on this particular coin. Do anyone remember the name of the coin?
Denarii.
Yes, denarius or denarii, plural, yes. And what, where does this come up in the Bible in the passage that we read? What is the significance of this particular coin? Was that, this is an actual denarii, denarius, and so Jesus held one of these. What was the significance of that story? Yes, that was, you weren't here, but well done, that's good, I guess. Yes, the idea that Jesus was, the religious leaders were trying to trick Jesus to get him to say, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, and that could be, then they could trap him and get him caught by being a rebel. And then, so it came down from Caesar to the governor, who is this man here? What's his name? Pilate, yes. And the Jewish leaders came and made accusation against Jesus to Pilate. What did the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of being? What was his crime that they were trying to pin on him? There were several things they said you could point out here.
He's claiming to be king?
Yes, because he declared, yes, he said, I've come to preach the kingdom of God. And so they said, accused him of wanting to be a king, which is a big deal. Anything else particularly?
Blasphemy.
I'm sorry?
Blasphemy,
yes. They also mentioned again about the taxes. He's telling people not to pay taxes, even though he didn't. He did the very opposite. And what is Pilate doing in this picture?
Washing his hands.
What did that mean?
Separating himself from the thing, for his washing hands,
yes.
Had nothing to do with it.
Yes, so he's relinquishing his responsibility of what happens, yes. And so we talked last week about the actual, what happens at crucifixion. There are lots of different ways that the Romans killed people. What was the particular significance? Why was this one reserved for the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low?
Extreme suffering.
So there's the extreme prolonged suffering. That's one thing. And what would be the other one? Right.
Humiliation.
The humiliation of it. So the public nature of it. So when we read about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, what are some specific things, just shout out some specific things that showed that humiliation? So starting, I guess if you start with the fact that the soldiers took him and dragged him out of dressed him up like a king and put a crown of thorns and mocked him. So that's part of the humiliation. What other things were really shame-inducing?
He took his clothes.
They took off his clothes, all his clothes, yeah.
Shouted insults
at him, yes. Sorry?
Spit on him.
Yeah. That's pretty much the most shameful thing. And when somebody spits at you, that's just... Had to carry across through the streets. Sorry?
They whipped him.
Divided up his belongings.
Yeah. Some other ones we could probably mention. They put the cross in a very public place because it said that that's where people passed by. It wasn't done in a place where people wouldn't see. They put the crosses, the three crosses, right on the highway, as it were. And the joking sign. King of the Jews, yes. That's right, thank you. So this was really reserved for, often used for people who were rebels, rebelling against the government. So we paused the narrative last week at this moment, at the foot of the cross. We kind of say, the foot of the cross. We think of it in one way, kind of a spiritual people coming to the cross to repent. Coming back to the actual reality of what was happening at the foot of the cross while Jesus is suffering, there's gambling going on. And as mentioned, they stripped off Jesus' clothes and are casting lots for Jesus' clothing. So we, with the benefit of hindsight, know that was a prophecy that was being fulfilled. They had no idea, they were unaware, but they were also unaware of the suffering that's happening right next to them. And that kind of reminded us of the culture that they were living in. That they lived and breathed as Roman soldiers, hardened, seeing brutality often, having no pity, no mercy. Instead, the mercy is coming from the sufferer on the cross. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And the words of Jesus from the cross of the mercy of the Lord Jesus. They were just doing their duty and very used to that kind of level of brutality. They would have a set of values that we would find very sickening. So all in all, looking from the Roman perspective, what's going on is just another act of casual brutality by the Romans to show what would happen to anyone who got the notion to rebel against the power of Caesar. Crucifixion is power at work, the power of the strong. And this is how it reaches out all the way from Rome to quash anyone who they think might be standing up against them. And in league with that, you would think would be against that, but in league with that is the Judean religious who conspire to do the same against Jesus. Jesus, King of the Jews, what a fool. Everyone who's followed him is in vain. So all that is left now is the spectacle of watching him suffer. And they certainly did. Matthew 27:39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then not just anybody, but even the leaders, religious leaders are coming by. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." they said in a mocking way. So neither Jew nor Gentile is thinking, oh, how lovely, Jesus is dying for my sins. Nobody's thinking that. All thought it was the end, and so it seemed. All had forsaken him. Even his heavenly Father, Jesus, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. His followers are not triumphant. They're in utter despair. One of them, or two of them, are walking and hear that Jesus has died. And they say in Luke 24, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So people who had followed him were not thinking this is Jesus saving us. They were in utter despair and lost hope. We had hoped. We had hoped. Instead of that, Jesus died in the most degrading way possible and rejected and persecuted by his own people. In weakness and hardship and put to shame. And then we look back to the cross. Isaiah, 700 years before the cross, wrote about it and prophesied about it. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So in September, we start a new series, and I think what we're going to do is call it So Great Salvation. And when we talk about our wonderful salvation, we use different words, and sometimes we know what they mean, and sometimes we maybe don't. So we're going to look at 16 words that we often use to describe salvation, and be drawn together in our understanding of those words. Get a deep appreciation of all the facets of salvation by looking at the words the Bible uses to describe what God has done in our lives. And when we do that, it's a beautiful thing to do, so long as we have it doesn't just become some mental theological exercise. Because all the time we just keep having to come back to the cross, and that we're not placing our faith in something abstract, a list of doctrines, a certain worldview that we take on board from our parents. We're not claiming that we've discovered a wise idea, that we are cleverer than other people. We have not joined a club whose logo is the cross. The cross of Christ is not a metaphor, really. It's first and foremost real, actual history. God forbid that we should ever sort of sanitize the cross and put a nice veneer on it to make it something respectable in a way, and become desensitized to the raw reality and sheer wonder of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and going to the cross for us. All the different words that we use, justification, sanctification, relate directly to the single great story which culminates in the cross. And it's really vital, and it's a very simple thought that speaking about this, but it is so basic to us as Christians to be grounded in the reality of what Jesus did. Because we can talk about the amazing doctrine of substitutionary atonement. and describe it. But we look at the cross, and there it is happening before our eyes. Barabbas, guilty, ready to be crucified. And he goes free. And they shout, "Jesus, you're innocent. Even though he's innocent, we're going to crucify you." There's no better explanation of substitutionary atonement. And we look at that and we say, that's what Jesus did. I get it. That's me. He did that for me. Or the doctrine of grace alone. Oh, look, there it is. As Jesus forgives the thief, the criminal on the cross next to him, who stands and recognizes that Christ is innocent, and that Christ is dying the death that would have happened if he'd been guilty, but he's not. And he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said, "Truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." So this man is saved not by works. He didn't do anything, but he didn't get baptized. He's saved by grace alone. That's it. And he enters into the kingdom. Simple example. That's what Jesus did for me. I get it, because it's happened in real time. We're reminded that it happened in real time. It was Passover. It's a real time in the Jewish calendar. When Jews remember Christ was crucified at Passover, the Jews remember the slavery that they were in Egypt and how they were freed from bondage. And to avoid getting caught up in the judgment that God was throwing out on the Egyptians, they sacrificed the lamb with the blood over their doors, and they were protected from judgment. He died at that time, and so that whole story becomes suddenly alive to us. It's a real thing. Jesus is the Passover lamb. I would be judged for my sin, but his blood covers, and the judgment doesn't fall on me, it falls on the Lamb of God. It's just, that is the real thing. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they don't really explain all the doctrines. They show us the doctrines, they show us the truth in real time, in living history. That's the fresh eyes of reading the gospel and keeping the gospel and the cross alive as real history in real time. Because some of us have heard the gospel from very young, and yet it can still be full of wonder. As much wonder as it is to those who've only stepped into church a few weeks ago and heard the story for the first time. Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb. And what appears to be sort of a pointless thing to the casual observers around. We know, looking back, that every little detail was completely planned. What appears to be the end of the story is the climax of the story. What appears to be a bad man being punished for his rebellion is actually God's son being punished for our rebellion. What appears to be a failed plan is the plan. What appears to be death is about to turn into life. What appears to be defeat is about to be swallowed up in victory. What appears to be utter humiliation is about to turn to glory. What appears to be the lowest of the low is about to be declared the highest of the high. What appears to be a joke sign written on the cross is about to be shown to be absolutely eternally true. What appears to be a defeated man is about to be revealed as the creator of heaven and earth, God incarnate. And what appears to be a man under judgment and turn out to be the judge of all the earth. What appears to be the utter epitome of weakness will turn out to be the very epitome of power, the power of humble love. What appears to be sorrow is about to turn to dancing, for here is the Messiah. This is the greatest upturn, upending of everything. And this is what we love about the story. This is what we love about the Lord Jesus. It just turns the whole world, the whole culture, the whole way of man's thinking, the whole dominion of Satan and his kingdom. Light has come into darkness. And Caesar was just a man, of course. Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius. But he saw absolute power as something to hold on to be grasped, to not let an inch go. And he uses almost cult-like, god-like status to his own advantage. He made himself of high reputation by taking on the nature of basically a deity. He rose up in pride and sent those who opposed him to death, and sometimes even the shameful death of the cross. He was given a name, Augustus, Exalted One, and everyone in the Roman Empire should bow the knee to him and every tongue confess that he is Caesar to the glory of Rome. And Caesar is basically a supreme example of all of us. This is how our fallen nature is. We just reflect Satan, who wanted himself. I want to be like the Most High. I want to take the place of God. That was the original sin of Satan. And we all are born prideful, self-centered. Without the Lord in our lives. Either we kind of worship ourselves or we worship other people. But at the cross, it's all just turned the other way, which is the wonderful beauty of the cross. How can we even say beauty of the cross? We sung it, right? The old rugged cross. What a wondrous beauty I see. Here's the great contribution. The cross is the most ugly, disgusting, vile thing you could ever see. And yet we sing beauty, because everything suddenly turned on its head. You don't find a man trying to become God who kills rebels who get in the way. He realizes God becoming man to give his own life, to save the death-deserving rebel like us, a sinner. So Paul summarizes the great story, the narrative of sacrificial love, which shines out in contrast to Caesar in our own hearts. And I just pray for fresh eyes as we read these words. And maybe we could, just like last week, we read a passage together. Maybe this could be the passage that we read together, in contrast, in this case, just as an example of Caesar. And now we think of Christ turning everything upside down. Let's read this passage together.
Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant.
Caesar was exalted at a high position by earthly standards, but the one who was nailed to the cross by Caesar's will was not a victim, but the victor in the end. And his Father, God the Father, has highly exalted above every name, including Caesar Augustus. I was reading up about looking into the Romans' perspective on crucifixion and so on, and resurrection. So we haven't talked so much about the resurrection. One reason is, from what I've been reading, is that the Romans would be less skeptical about the idea of resurrection than we would today. Because that was already in their religious outlook. There's a lot of Roman stories where the hero dies and then is raised to life again. So, just wrote down one. Heracles ended up being burnt alive, but his immortal soul ascended to Mount Olympus, where he was granted godhood by Zeus, the king of gods. So he was like a resurrected being. So for the Romans, supernatural resurrection was something they already believed could happen. So that's quite different than today. It's interesting that that might not have been the big issue for them. The big issue was this, for the Romans. The fact, the just complete foolishness, is Paul going around the Roman world preaching about a savior who died on one of these. That was crazy, utterly crazy, that the Messiah was going to allow himself to be that humiliated, so abased on a cross. You're asking me to believe in and follow Jesus who died on a cross? That is crazy. The supernatural resurrection of Christ, maybe if we could get the first part, then the second part wouldn't be such a hill to climb. But a crucified Savior, I don't think so. How could I believe in someone who's been so degraded? Probably in our day, the opposite is the case. We have a comprehension in our culture already that they didn't, of the principle of a humble, sacrificial love. We raise that up in our society because it's come down to us through Christendom, through the story of the cross. We have that Christian afterglow that is still here, that's come from the cross, permeated our thinking. You know, even though we bemoan the sidelining of Christian values and so on, it does still, the cross kind of remains embedded in our culture, even in our stories of good over evil, of the humble hero exposing himself to danger and death to win his true love. You know, human rights, fighting poverty, standing up for the weak, protesting against those in power who overstep their authority, revulsion against, you know, a strong man who lords it over the weak, you know, Putin in his palace sending young men as cannon fodder to die on his big plan to overthrow Ukraine. This repulses us. And so we're there. For us, for many people, it's the resurrection that becomes a stumbling block to faith. Our materialism has dried up our eyes to the possibility of that supernatural happening. And that, along with our own pride and lack of awareness of our sinfulness and need of a savior. But for the Christian, the cross is something to boast about. Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Nothing to boast about except the cross. And all those who, you know, we have believed in him, we just grab hold of these truths and make us confident in sharing the power of the cross to our needy world. Putting everything together, normally you look at a passage and then explain it. I've kind of been explaining the passage, and now we're going to read it. I'm not going to make any comments because I've made enough comments. And that is one we can all turn to, if possible, if you can. And that's 1 Corinthians 1. And maybe you've read this passage before, and I, in the light of everything that we said last week and this week, hopefully that will have laid a bit of a groundwork to bring out some of the things Paul said and make them a little bit fresh eyes, look at them with fresh eyes, and why understand better why Paul says what he says. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 17, and maybe go read all the way into the beginning of chapter 2. I won't make any comment on these verses, and then there'll just be a concluding thought and a concluding verse at the end. So remembering that Paul, a guy that persecuted Christians at the beginning of the church there, hated them, and then he had a conversion and ends up believing the gospel and becoming saved and is now spreading the word of God around the whole of in Asia and Europe. And here he is writing to the people in Corinth. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Gentiles. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. So maybe see this reality of the cross as really the message of not taking it into some place where it's just a thinking, an idea, a view, a philosophy, but it is what God has actually done for us. We certainly haven't covered all the aspects of the cross, just a tiny little bit. But one verse that sums up the whole thing that we're thinking about is Hebrews 12:2. I'll read it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, hallelujah, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to sing the closing hymn, which is preaching the final part of the message, which I'm not going to preach on, but it really should be where we go next in thinking about this. The wildest thing of all, the application of all this for Christians, Jesus says, take up what? Cross and follow him. We're not thinking that that's take this thing off the wall and carry it around the jar. But follow the example of the Lord Jesus, having the same love, the same mind, dying to myself, esteeming others better than myself, not looking on my own things, but on the things of others, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, that humble, sacrificial love to get up, die to self, and serve the Lord, and that we may live to serve others. Let's sing this final song, and then Joseph will come up with the last of his prayers that he's been doing to close.